It is such a pleasure to be with you again this morning. So thankful to be invited back. So glad to be back here in my hometown. It's so good to see all of you once again. There are some familiar faces out there. Glad to see all of you. There are some unfamiliar faces, and I'm glad to see you as well. Some folks that maybe I haven't met before or don't know quite as well. And then there are some faces in between. Some faces that are sort of familiar, but I'm just not quite sure. And you'll forgive me if I don't remember all the names that I probably should this week. I haven't forgotten about you. Sometimes the names just, however, have slipped by me. I was only a member here for about 20 months. That's kind of hard to believe. I was baptized here in 1988 and then moved away in 1989, so really wasn't here all that long. And during that time, I was in college at Marshall for part of the time and preaching an awful lot. So I wasn't here as much as maybe I could have been. I would have gotten to know all the names and all the faces and had them indelibly on my mind. So please forgive me if I don't remember all of you. First walked in this building in April of 1987. A senior at Peyton City High School, and it was love at first sight. And, not the building. The building was fine, but it was the people that I loved. And I was so glad to meet all of you and get to know you, and you had a great influence on me and really changing the course of my life. Someone sees my name, Jeff Smith, or are you Roger Smith's son? The answer to that is yes. Just not that Roger Smith. A different one. But Roger and Jan especially, and Harry and Warren and Mary Jo, Jack and wife and so many others were such an influence on me back then, and I'm so glad that that's the case, and so glad that I'm able to be here and speak to you this morning. I have a lot of material, and for that reason, I'm not going to say much more than just that. And I am very thankful to the elders and to you for having me here this morning. I invite you to take out your Bibles this morning, and I promise you will need them today. As much as I'm going to preach this lesson, Luke is going to preach this lesson as well. We're going to spend a good bit of time over there in a few moments once we arrive there. I preached many meetings through the years, and I began to realize that I was sometimes leaving something out, and that is I was making an assumption. And the assumption was that the entire audience already knew about Jesus Christ, and because of that, I could go to the next step and talk about other things. Well, I began to realize that it wasn't true, not just in India, but in America. A lot of folks don't know Jesus, or if they do know him, they don't really know the Jesus of the Bible. They don't know the story of his life, the biography of his existence on earth. And so that's what I want to begin every meeting with, and that's what I'm going to do this morning. Jesus Christ is very easily the most beloved and most reviled character in all the history of the planet earth. He lived 2,000 years ago. His existence, I believe, is certain, but it is denied by some of the most revered thinkers in modern times. To some people, Jesus Christ is a good but lying prophet. A man in Eastern Europe one day told me that Jesus is a good man, but he is not the Christ. He is not the Messiah. He's a good man, but a liar. I'm not sure how you reconcile that, but somehow he did. To other people, Jesus, to us, he is the Savior of the human race. His followers, we, called Christians, are often followers in a traditional sense only. I don't speak of we, but hopefully of others. Followers in a traditional sense only, having very long ago discarded his example and his authority in their everyday lives. Are they Christians? Well, they call themselves Christians. But they don't really answer to his authority in their own work, in the work of the churches where they worship. They don't really follow his example in some of the things we're going to look at this morning. So they're followers in just a traditional sense. His influence is waning in Europe. It is hard to find dedicated Christians on the entire continent of Europe. His influence, though, is gaining in Asia, in many places over there. But his influence seems to be very tenuous in America. It just doesn't seem to be what it used to be. In America, he is unwelcome in the courthouse, in the state house, in the schoolhouse. And sometimes, friends, he is hardly even welcome in the church house. Who is Jesus Christ? That's what we want to talk about this morning in this lesson. But I want to begin, even before we look at that, looking at the historic nature of Jesus Christ, that he is indeed a real person who existed. He is indeed God who lived upon this earth. There is testimony about Jesus Christ that we might consider to be hostile testimony that exists among uninspired people. And not only were they uninspired, but they were actually opposed to the things of the God of heaven. Is the Jesus that we're going to read about this morning in the book of Luke, is he authentic? Is there any evidence outside of the Bible to support what Luke says about him? Luke is accurate. Well, consider first the testimony of those who would have been hostile to a Jewish Messiah, whomever he might have been. In a book called The Historical Figure of Jesus, E.P. Sanders writes this: most of the first century literature that survives was written by members of the very small elite class of the Roman Empire. To them, Jesus, if they heard of him at all, was merely a troublesome rabble-rouser and magician in a small backward part of the world. That's the testimony, or that's the kind of people that would be testifying here in this part of our lesson. One of those men is a man named Tacitus, who lived from about AD 56 to 117. He was a member of this Roman upper class. He was that sort of person. He was an educated man. He was an assistant to several emperors. And he was the writer of a history of Rome, a book called the Annals. And in those annals, he writes about the great fire in Rome. You've probably heard of that. It occurred at about AD 64. And this fire was probably set by Emperor Nero himself, who wanted to rebuild the city of Rome, but needed an excuse to do that, and couldn't just openly burn it down, but he, in fact, did. Well, Tacitus explains this way, that Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians, as they were popularly called. Their originator, Christ, had been executed in Tiberius's reign by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. But in spite of this temporary setback, the deadly superstition had broken out afresh, not only in Judea where the mischief had started, but even in Rome. Now, here's a man, Tacitus, who despised Christians, who hated their namesake, Jesus Christ, who because of that has no reason to perpetuate some mythology about his existence if that's all that it was. Some will tell you that Jesus Christ never existed, that he never lived on earth. Well, if that were true, why would Tacitus say the things that he says about Christ and about Christians? It doesn't make sense. Tacitus would have every reason to deny the existence of this man, but doesn't. Not only did Tacitus acknowledge the faith in its earliest stages, but he validates the historical existence of its crucified founder. And then there's Suetonius, who wrote about AD 120. His modern translator wrote about the 12 Caesars that Suetonius was fortunate in having ready access to the imperial and senatorial archives and to a great body of contemporary memoirs and public documents, and in having himself lived nearly 30 years under the Caesars. Much of his information about Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero comes from eyewitnesses of the events described. Suetonius then is a reliable historian, and twice in the history that he writes, he specifically mentions Jesus Christ and his followers. He confirms Luke's account in Acts 18, verse 2, that Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because they caused continuous disturbance at the instigation of one that he calls Crestus. That sound vaguely familiar? A misspelling of Christos, which is Christ. He recognized the existence of Jesus and his followers. And furthermore, he wrote that punishments were also inflicted on the Christians, a sect professing a new and mischievous religious belief. And we might object to that kind of language, but this is a man that is hostile to Christianity, but who, because he is at least honest, acknowledges that it exists and that Jesus indeed is real. Another, Pliny the Younger, wrote about the Christians in AD 110 or 11, and acknowledge that Jesus was the founder of that religion, that following. Well, then there was also Jewish testimony about Jesus, Jewish unbelieving testimony about him. Josephus is a name I'm sure you probably recognize, an important Jewish eyewitness. He is an unbeliever in Christ, who again has no vested interest in acknowledging a myth or perpetuating a faith that he doesn't believe in. He was born into an upper-class priestly family shortly after the death of Jesus. He was educated biblically, as he would have been, and he became a Pharisee at the age of 19. When Jerusalem rebelled against Rome, Josephus was the one who was given command over some Jewish forces in Galilee. Most of his men surrendered then to the Romans, however, and he found himself in their control, and he began to gain favor with the emperor, with the man who would become emperor. After the fall of the city of Jerusalem, Josephus lived on as a government pensioner for the rest of his life, and he wrote a book called The Antiquities of the Jews in about AD 93 or 94. And in that book, he acknowledges the historical Jesus. He writes, "There arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we should call him a man. For he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure. He led away many Jews and also Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross on his impeachment by the chief men among us, those who had loved him at first did not cease. For he appeared to them on the third day alive again, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not yet died out. I guess Josephus expected they would, but we are evidence that they would not and did not. But Josephus acknowledged the existence of Jesus the Christ. Of course, it is the New Testament itself that does the most to acknowledge Jesus and present him as a historical figure. But is the New Testament reliable? Today there are 5,366 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament in existence. And all those are able to corroborate the accuracy of what we read every day in our Bibles. And these manuscripts date all the way back to the 3rd century. Those have been preserved. Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Tatian, Clement of Rome, Ignatius, writing before the 2nd century, all make reference to one or more of the gospel accounts. These were not books written in the recent centuries, but they are ancient. The New Testament enjoys more historical documentation than any book ever. The reliability of Homer's Iliad, Caesar's Gallic Wars, Livy's Roman histories, and many other well-known Greek works is dependent upon far fewer surviving manuscripts than the New Testament. If you're going to call this into question, why not those? Well, you know as well as I do. There is oftentimes a bias against this book because of what it demands and what it teaches. This book that you're holding in your hands is reliable. It's accurate. It's trustworthy. It's the book around which you can build your life. But I want to talk to you in the time that we have left this morning about Jesus himself. Having established that reliably, I want to talk to you about this man, this God that we serve. We take it all the way back to the time before Jesus was born on this earth, and the tiny, weak, remnant nation of Judah was under the power of two evil masters. Don't underestimate either of them. They were, of course, under the power of the Roman Empire. The Caesars were in control of Judea at this time, and they were also, perhaps unwittingly, under the power of Satan. They were in the throes of temptation and sin because Satan was the recognized god of that age. Ever since the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, the coming of a Savior had been promised. But through the course of thousands of years of history, his true mission became obscured in people's minds. They were no longer as understanding of what Jesus was to be all about. Gentiles gave up on him altogether. The human species divided in the house of Abraham. Jews became accustomed to national politics. They were more used to cycles of prominence in which they developed a sort of idolatry and began submitting to foreign powers like Greece and Persia and Rome. Then they were delivered by men like David and Gideon, and then the whole thing happened all over again. And for their lives, they became more defined by that than anything else. Their expectation of this prophesied Messiah became distorted by memories of Noah and Moses, and they began to confuse their mission with the mission of the Messiah. What they had in mind the Messiah should do became more important to them. The prophets nevertheless continued to paint a portrait of the Messiah that was more spiritual than anything else. Jesus, we find from the prophets, was to be born in the city of Bethlehem, not the most noteworthy of cities. As a matter of fact, one that was quite weak and not beloved, Micah 5 and verse 2. The Messiah would be of the tribe of Judah, which also produced David, we learn in Psalm 16. The Messiah would be miraculously born of a virgin. We learn in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. And as these notes begin to fall into place, we begin to see a portrait of this Messiah. And were we living in those years before he came, we would have some idea of what he was supposed to look like or where he was supposed to be. Be some way that we could recognize him. He was not to be physically appealing. Saul was. He was tall. He was taller than anybody else. We're drawn to people that are tall like that. We think they're leaders. Ran into somebody I went to high school with yesterday who was bigger than I am, my son. lovingly asked, "Daddy, why aren't you as big as him?" I began to feel even smaller than I was at that point. I said, "He eats more than I do, son. He just eats more than me. That's the only explanation." Saul was like that. He was bigger than anybody else. David was ruddy and good-looking. And people might have been drawn to that. Jesus was not to draw people by means of being bigger than anybody else or handsomer than anybody else. He wasn't to be physically appealing so that men should be drawn for that reason. When he became king, it was to be a humble coronation and in many ways an awful coronation. Not what you would suspect for the Savior, for the Messiah of this great nation as they considered. Zechariah 9:9 is listed there as well as Isaiah 53 again and Psalm 16:9 through 11. You see, his mission was in fact to rid people of the guilt of their sins, that they might be renewed in fellowship with God. And that to us, I hope, sounds really good. But to a lot of the Jews who were living in the first century, it wasn't exactly what they had in mind because they didn't understand that that was threatened. They didn't see themselves, as you'll find in John 8, they didn't see themselves as being enslaved to anyone, especially the devil. They didn't comprehend that. And so they misunderstood. They expected the Messiah to be a military leader. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for a David, for a Gideon, just as those men had been before. We finally make our way to the book of Luke, and here our reading begins in chapter 1. A forerunner, the prophets had predicted, was conceived in the house of a man named Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. The forerunner was named John. In Luke 1, read with me in verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Before he was born, a younger cousin was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Elizabeth's relative, Mary. The same chapter in verse 26, we continue in the sixth month. The angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who was to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. I love Mary for so many reasons, but that response is key. All that the angel told her, as astounding as it must have been, she says, "I'm the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be as you said." She was willing. Jesus was born to the tribe of Judah, not to a wealthy family, though, not to a powerful family, not to an aristocratic family, not to a family known for its wisdom. He was born to a very humble family. His father on earth was, in fact, a carpenter. Jesus, when he was very young, escaped a death sentence when the ruler of Jerusalem feared that a revolution might surround the tale of his birth. He saw it perhaps as mythology or maybe something more, but he was afraid that that story might cause other members of that city to revolt against him. In Luke, the second chapter now, we're in verse 51. In Luke 2 and 51, It says that Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, that is his parents, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. The baby in the manger grew and astounded those around him. And at this point, he is a young man, and he is very capable of even amazing those who would question him and learn things from him. Period just before he enters public ministry, though, closes when he crosses paths with his cousin John. Let's go to chapter 3 and verse 21. In Luke 3 and 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." Now it is time for Jesus to begin his ministry, being, as it was supposed, the age of about 30. 3 decades now removed from the manger, the brief, very brief ministry of Jesus Christ begins. He begins by withstanding the direct temptations of Satan, who meets him in the wilderness and offers to Jesus instant gratification of his apparent ambitions to be this leader, this ruler. If only Jesus will renounce his Father's plan and join the devil and do his bidding. In Luke chapter 4, in verse 12, Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. We are waiting for the rest of this lesson, almost all of it, for that opportune time to come. The devil waited as well. He waited and he looked because he knew this was something special. Jesus summarized his plans for his ministry there in the synagogue in chapter 4 and in verse 16. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Stop right there. Just imagine those folks sitting in that synagogue as he finishes reading. I always wondered, did he emphasize the word "me" when he read that? He said "me." I wonder if he emphasized that. Whatever. When he finished reading, he gave the book back. Can you imagine them looking at him, wondering? Well, the Bible tells us they did. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Fixed on him. He began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus embarked upon a program then of teaching, healing, instructing a perverse generation about the wisdom of God, and casting out demons and healing illnesses as a testimony to the awesome power that he had, even forgiving the sins of men, which no one else could do. Over in chapter 5, Luke writes in verse 20, Luke 5 and 20, "When he saw their faith, he said to him, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise up and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins.' He said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.'" Jesus teaches and he heals. He casts out these demons, but he is completely disinterested in the traditions of the elders. He is completely disinterested in keeping those opinions that they had and tried to impose upon others. He exposes the hypocrisy of the leading Jews in Jerusalem, among the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes even as well, the rulers, and all that made him a popular target of the ruling class. Read on in Luke 6 and verse 6. Luke 6 and 6, "It happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" Looking around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. We have in this church some who are infirm, some who are sick, some who have probably legs and arms that don't work the way that they should, the way that they used to, some who have other illnesses. And if we could see one of those people instantly healed, wouldn't we rejoice and be happy? Well, I think so. My son has asthma and allergies very badly, and if he could be healed instantly, I'd be very happy about that. These folks witness such a thing, and far from being happy, they're filled with rage. Because their creeds, their opinions mean more to them than the will of God, which was on display in their presence that day. Sometimes you can see the corruption of mind so clearly. The fruits really do make someone known so easily. The doctrine of Christ turned away from religious hypocrisy, so prevalent in that age. And even the notion that one's own actions have no relationship with his salvation, Jesus made clear how false that was. Luke 8, we're in verse 19. In Luke 8 and verse 19, his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by a son who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Those who hear the word of God and do it. The ministry of Jesus hints at its climax, that opportune time, when he questions his apostles about their understanding of who he is. We come to the ninth chapter in verse 18. Luke 9 in verse 18. It happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. The ministry of Jesus Christ continues even from there, however. He says the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." The kingdom was coming. It was coming in the lifetimes of some of the people within that very audience, with Jesus sitting upon the throne of that kingdom, upon the very throne of David. Not dressed, though, in a purple robe with a scepter in one hand and a Gentile slaughtering sword in the other. Not that Messiah, not that kingdom. Might have been what they were anticipating, what they wanted, what they desired even more. That would be easy. What he's going to do is more difficult, but with God, nothing will be impossible. The mission of Christ is to seek and save the lost, to remit and forgive sins. His resurrection from the tomb would be the thing that would lead him to the throne of David in heaven, and over a spiritual kingdom composed of the redeemed out of every nation, Jews and Gentiles, and of every race among men known even today. The law of Moses that had separated Jews from Gentiles would be fulfilled and abolished as an authority, replaced instead by the New Testament of Jesus Christ. We're still in Luke 9. We're now in verse 28. It came to pass about 8 days after these things that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Then behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men who stood with him. And it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one of those days any of the things they had seen. The climax, though, even at this point, is impending upon Jesus Christ. In verse 44 of the same chapter, Jesus said, Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. But it's coming. It's coming as surely as we've changed the next slide. It's coming. Jesus later comes into the faithful city of Jerusalem. At that point, as we said, religiously led by the high priests and the Jewish elders and all those folks, but really beneath the political authority of the Gentile representatives of Rome, men like Herod and Pilate and others. Luke 19, now is where we are. We're in verse 28 of Luke chapter 19. In verse 28, when Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he came near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing him? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of him. So those who were sent departed and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, Why are you loosing the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own garments on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd. I want you to picture it. This procession as it goes on. The multitudes, the crowds, cheering Jesus, yelling their pleasure in seeing him. The Pharisees, with their noses in the air and their robes starched tightly, cry out, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Teacher, tell them to shut up. Teacher, make them quit saying that about you because you know it isn't true. Does he? He answered and said to them, I tell you, that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. We have our song services sometimes, and sometimes folks don't sing out, and I wonder how they're able to stifle that sometimes. I can't. I hope you can't either. How can I stifle that? It's got to come out if we're worshiping in spirit and in truth. Jesus says, these are worshiping me. They've got to cry out. If they didn't, the stones would cry out. Somebody has to. Friend, that's the way we ought to feel about our Lord. That's the way we ought to be when we worship Him. Every time, to the best of our ability. Jesus, though, continues arousing the ire, the rage of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He confounds their questions. Sometimes they try to get Him cornered with a conundrum, something that they think He can't answer. Put Him on the horns of a dilemma, as we sometimes say in this age. But he confounds all those attempts. He questions even them about their disbelief in the resurrection, exposes their ignorance about all those things. And just then, another one of Zechariah's prophecies falls into place. Luke 22, if you will. Luke, the 22nd chapter, verse 1. The feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Then he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. The Lord enjoyed a final supper with the apostles. He instituted a commemoration with bread, the fruit of the vine, a commemoration of the events that were only then about to unfold as he did so. And for the last time before his physical life and body fell under the sway of his enemies, he speaks to his Father in Luke 22 and verse 41. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. It's here, right here, that this dramatic story begins to grow painful. I want to tell you something. It ought to be at least a little bit painful for you to read and hear. And if you don't know why, I'll tell you why in a moment. Let's begin in verse 47 of chapter 22. While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, Permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, This man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, Woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, You are also of them. But Peter said, Man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, Man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, Are you then the Son of God? And he said to them, You rightly say that I am. And they said, What further testimony do we need? for we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, the king. So Pilate asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, It is as you say. And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he said unto Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him. He hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned Jesus with many words, but he answered him nothing. The chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before that they had been at enmity with each other. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing worthy of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! And he said to them the third time, Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. A great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. The people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God? Seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." The whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts in return. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their counsel indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" The resurrected Savior, my friends, proved his identity then. Hundreds of witnesses. He prepared the apostles, the 11 who remained, to be endowed with the Holy Spirit to complete the gospel revelation. Let's finish our reading in Luke 24 and verse 44. Luke 24 and 44. He said to these men, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Jesus indeed prepared them to preach that very message. Indeed they did. Let's make a few observations as we begin to close this lesson this morning. The question is sometimes raised, who killed Jesus? And that's sometimes raised for blame. The Gentiles sometimes want to blame Jews. The Jews want to blame the Gentiles. You know who killed Jesus? I did. And I've got company. Because so did you. Each of us who sins, and that is each of us, made the death of Jesus Christ necessary. It's the only way that God could remit our sins and make us fit to dwell with Him eternally. It is the only way that there be this sinless, pure offering. And that God was willing to do that, that Jesus was willing to suffer the things we read about, is remarkable to me. And for me to live my life without consciousness of that is objectionable to me. I can't imagine it. I can't imagine. Jesus indeed died. He experienced those things. I forgot to tell you one thing before I began reading, and that is that I want you to have in your mind an imagination of what is taking place, because it's a real event. The blood that he shed was real blood, red, just like mine, just like yours. The tears that he wept, the pain that he suffered was all very real. It wasn't experienced somewhere outside of his body. It wasn't something that he was just pretending to undergo. It was real. And he didn't do it for himself. He did it for me. And he did it for you. To live our lives without consciousness of that, without influence of that, it's wrong. It's wrong. I tell someone who is an atheist, "You are wasting your life." He says, "Well, no, wait a minute. I've got an important job. I make a lot of money. My family loves me." "But you don't believe in Jesus?" "No, you're wasting your life. You're wasting your life. If you don't follow Jesus, you're wasting your life. No matter what else you do, it doesn't matter." It is important, friends, that we be faithful to Jesus Christ. in our everyday lives, it is important. As we worship Him from time to time, it is important that we do so. There is nothing that is more important. Nothing at all. This is the story and the biography of one Jesus the Christ. Perhaps not as graphically portrayed in the movie a couple of years ago that I didn't see, but completely factual, I guarantee. And one that is without exaggeration. One that is beyond trivialization, because it is that important. The question we raise is this, as we close our lesson, what are you going to do about it? If this is accurate and reliable and trustworthy, and if it's true that Jesus died not just to die or because He was a criminal, but died for you, what are you going to do about it? If anything, what are you going to do about it? Do you believe in Him? I hope and pray that you do. And if you do, won't you be His disciple? We see His disciples in that story, some watching from afar, some afraid of getting too close. Peter, of course, afraid of being exposed as one. What holds you back from being His disciple? Do you believe? Are you ready to become His disciple? Will you repent of your sins? Will you confess that noble name and be His servant? Perhaps you need to be restored to Christ. You've strayed away and lived a life as a Christian that is not in keeping with His example. And you need this day to be once again in the fellowship of Jesus and His people. We can help you be restored to Him or to be baptized. Won't you come as we stand together and sing this song?